Romans chapter 1, we're going to get there in a bit. Coming to the early hour, there's a few disadvantages. One, you're probably, the second hour, they'll probably be a little bit more awake than we are. Also, I have some limitations in the first hour because I don't have the liberty with timing because we have to clear out of here before the next one comes. You might think that's an advantage, right? Because that means I'm not going overtime. But in a message like this morning's, it's a little bit of a challenge. I already know I'm probably not going to finish this message, and also then to be constrained by time. So give me a little bit of grace, and we may end up having to cut this off at a point that might not be the most ideal. But bear with me as we continue our series on developing a biblical worldview. We've spent two messages already dealing with the reality that we exist within a world that's constantly being exposed to spiritual warfare. We talked about Satan as the prince of the power of the air. He is the god of this world, and though you can't see him, you can see his handiwork. And the handiwork of Satan is most often seen in the realm of ideas, thoughts, philosophies, and so on. And so we do encounter the work of Satan, and one consistent thread throughout all of his handiwork is ideas and philosophies which undermine the truth of God. And so we are in a spiritual battle. The spiritual battle takes place in the arena of ideas, and God wants us to engage in that battle. We are part of the battle whether we want to engage or not, but we are to engage. We are to pledge loyalty to the truth of God, to form a fully cohesive, all-encompassing biblical worldview, and then to project that upon the culture as salt and light. We do this with a confidence, understanding that Christianity offers a unifying, again, all-encompassing, comprehensive, cohesive, coherent worldview. That is, God has given us everything we need for a life and for life and godliness, and through the Scriptures, understanding divine truth, we can engage in the world. We have everything we need to understand life, it really from a God's eye point of view, and to live a life as he has designed it. And so we can answer the serious questions of life, of meaning and purpose and identity. We can understand truth. We can understand human nature. We can understand how we are to relate to one another and so on. We have access to all of this knowledge in the Word of God. But unfortunately, Christians often don't live like that is the case. Instead, it seems like many are guilty of cobbling together some personal worldview consisting of value judgments and truth claims that they've picked up from a variety of sources as they've walked through life. Now, this may be a conscious decision or maybe an unconscious decision, but the reality is many have gone through life being exposed to attitudes and opinions which at first blush seem reasonable, and so they adopt those ideas and incorporate them into their worldview. We were at the beach the other day as we, a couple weeks ago when we went on vacation, and we're there, and my son and I were kind of marveling as you can reach down and grab stones out of the water, and there's such a variety of shapes and colors and so on. Just amazing. I mean, you got bright green, you've got orange, you got all sorts of different patterns, and I could see how people might take that on as a hobby to collect those types of stones. Unfortunately, some people view their worldview this way. They go along and they just kind of pick up ideas and pick up philosophies that seem attractive to them, and they throw them into their worldview bag without any question as to whether or not those things correspond one to another. When we hear teachers and influencers and celebrities and media and friends and coworkers and politicians and religious leaders stating truth claims, oftentimes we just cherry pick those that seem appealing to us and incorporate that into our take on life. No concern with whether or not those philosophies that we are adopting are coherent, internally consistent, testable with the reality, or even biblically sound. There seems to be no unifying standard by which we determine what we will accept and what we will filter. This is a sad state of affairs. There's no standard by which we validate or invalidate truth claims or assess moral judgments. Consequently, we have many Christians, those who proclaim that they stand on the truth of the Word of God as their foundation, many of these have a worldview that's not internally consistent. Instead, it's like a patchwork quilt with patches that are sewn together loosely to kind of vaguely resemble a pattern. There's a problem with this, a serious problem. And that is that we as believers are not free to form a worldview based upon our personal views and beliefs. You say, well, aren't we just free moral agents, freedom to determine how we'd like to view and interpret the world? Aren't we free just to choose to pick up ideas from popular notions of the day? No, we're not. And for a couple of reasons. First of all, there's a problem with such an approach, and that is that really the nature of truth is such that there are no orphan ideas. There are no orphan ideas. I'll explain to you what I mean by that. We must recognize that when we hear teachers and influencers and celebrities and media and friends and coworkers and politicians, religious leaders make truth claims, those viewpoints flow from some particular understanding of the nature of truth and how we can know it. There is some philosophy which undergirds every idea that you encounter. Those thoughts and conclusions begin with some presuppositions regarding the nature of truth and how it can be known and the existence and non-existence of God. There are no orphan ideas. Every statement about morality and human nature and purpose and race and class and gender and ethnicity and sexual identity and even economics flow in some way from a foundational philosophy which dictates how one arrives at truth. Whether it's materialism or empiricism or rationalism or skepticism or relativism, postmodernism or any other ism, each has a peculiar estimation of what truth is and how we arrive at it. We might not deal with those philosophies head on and think in those terms, but we're constantly interacting with the products of those philosophies, whether we realize it or not. Have you considered that as we've been debating racial issues, which seems to be an issue of the day, are you aware that some of today's dominant thinking about racial issues is saturated with postmodernism, which believes that there are no absolute truths? There's the idea that truth is simply a social construct, that every community or people group can have its own truth, and that your truth and my truth may not agree, but that's okay, and you have no right from your community and your position of truth to speak into my community and my understanding of truth. You understand that's some of the thinking behind the racial divide and why it can be said that you have no business speaking your truth to others. There's a philosophy which undergirds those types of ideas. So when you hear critical race theory, you hear white privilege, and you hear thoughts like this and cultural appropriation and so on, there is a philosophy which undergirds all of that thinking. As we debate gender issues, are you aware that the concept of gender being fluid is rooted in a school of thinking that believes there is no fixed human nature? Because there is no God, and since there is no God, God has not created man in his image, which means there's no ultimate standard or image by which mankind can be determined. Instead, what? We're constantly in flux. Our identity is constantly changing, which then flows over into how we view gender and sexuality. There's a philosophy which undergirds those ideas. Even as we debate economic issues, like capitalism and socialism, are you aware that these are founded upon different understandings of the nature of man? One looking at man primarily through the lens of materialism or oppression, believing that man's worth and identity is determined by how much access he has to the means of production, whereas the other emphasizes man's individualism, saying that man, given freedom, can be productive. One is really rooted upon skepticism and the other upon optimism, or one upon cynicism, the other upon optimism. Are you aware? Even as we debate political correctness and speech codes, you hear terms like trigger warnings or concern over hate speech. You understand that, again, these ideas are rooted in a philosophy which sees truth as relative and subjective. So radical can be the gulf between one community's understanding of truth and another community's understanding of truth that it becomes invalid for one group, again, to speak truth from one to the other. And so, I need to give you a trigger warning before I speak my truth. No idea is an orphan. Trace it back to its logical beginning and you'll find a parent philosophy which has defined and dictated how truth can be found. We need to be aware of this. before we go about walking down that proverbial beach, picking up stones and putting them in our worldview bag. If no idea is an orphan, but is attached somehow to an underlying philosophy, then how dangerous is it for us to form our worldview in such a way? In the best case, we're likely to find ourselves logically inconsistent with our biblical worldview. And you've experienced this. So you have Christians who seem to be espousing popular beliefs of the day, and you, maybe being more grounded in Scripture, can look at it and say, but that's not consistent with what I know from Scripture. Well, best case scenario, we end up with a logically inconsistent worldview. That is, grabbing what we think is best from competing philosophies and worldviews, oblivious to the fact that they might contradict each other, they might be wholly incompatible, they might be logically incoherent, they may be self-refuting, and they may be ultimately unbiblical. We may be building our lives upon nonsense, claiming ourselves to be wise defenders of the truth, but we become fools. Worst case scenario, we find our thinking shaped by godless philosophies, which are a direct attack upon God and Him as the source of truth. And so whereas many think they pride themselves in their autonomy and their independence, I'm going to go form my worldview, I'm going to determine what is right, and it's all about me, I get to determine that framework. In reality, they're simply borrowing beliefs from existing philosophies. Philosophies, if we knew their starting premises and their logical ends, we may recognize that they're unbiblical or even absurd. We need to be careful in the arena of ideas. We need to be cautious as we pick up ideas, thoughts, values from the culture. Because of the nature of truth, there are no orphan ideas. Number two, because of the nature of man, there are no orphan human beings. Look at Acts 17. I want you to see Paul before a pagan crowd in Athens. And really, Paul is brought to the Areopagus by philosophers. You understand that Christianity was birthed into a world that was steeped in Greek philosophy. Christianity was birthed in such a way that it was designed by God in such a way that it could engage in a society that was steeped in philosophy. Acts 17, verse 22, it says, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious.'" This is Acts 17:22. "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, that God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Paul, in addressing the culture saturated in Greek philosophy and thought, shows them, you do not have the right to simply worship whatever you desire. There is a God who is creator, and you are his offspring. And because you are his offspring, you are obligated to him. Therefore, repent. We do not have the luxury or the freedom to determine our own worldview. First and foremost, because no ideas are orphans. And second of all, because all human beings are obligated to God as creator. He determines what truth is. As Christians, we have no business, again, cherry-picking from the worldviews of the day. We have an obligation to recognize the parent philosophies which birth the popular ideas of our day. We must contrast and compare them to a fully formed biblical worldview and reject all that contradicts truth as God has defined it. We do this, again, in recognition that God is creator and we're obligated to Him, to think in a way which pleases Him. Not only this, but like Paul, we understand the legitimacy and even obligation to confront the prevailing thoughts of the day with a divine worldview. And so understanding the nature of truth and understanding the nature of creation, we set out with a determination to learn and embrace and to share a biblical, thoroughly biblical worldview. So throughout this series that we have embarked upon, we're going to attempt to develop a biblical worldview by examining the Scriptures themselves. We're going to glean guiding principles, clear commands, undeniable truths from the Word itself, beginning with the conviction that the Scripture is the very revelation from God as He has communicated it to man. As we do this, we're going to develop a cohesive, all-encompassing worldview which properly accounts for the nature and needs of man, the nature of the created order, the nature and source of truth, and therefore corresponds perfectly with our lived experience. Unlike competing worldviews, it will be logically coherent and internally consistent. Further, we'll see that this worldview is superior to all other worldviews, perfectly suited to live or to build one's life upon in this world. Now, before we get there, that was like all an introduction to an introduction. Before we get there, we're going to take a look at Romans chapter 1. By looking at Romans chapter 1, we're going to learn the basic foundation for every competing worldview. We need to understand the nature of truth as our world conceives it and understand the foundational characteristics of every godless worldview or every competing worldview. We're going to see that in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 through 32. We'll see how far we can get this morning. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, writing to Christians in Rome, is really indicting all of mankind, saying this is how mankind has dealt with God and the truth, and this is the result of their rejection of Him. And so Romans 1, 16 through 32, and I think you can see a lot of correlations to the present day. Paul says in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion one for another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Not a bright and sunny assessment of the nature of mankind. This is God's damning assessment of fallen mankind. So man has rejected God and in doing so have suppressed the evidence of His existence. And He's taken a next step to replace God with something from within the natural order, something which is freedom to service, freed him to service his own passions, all the while claiming to have broken free from foolishness and having become wise. In reality, God says that claiming to be wise, what? They became fools. They are self-worshippers who have invoked the wrath of God against themselves. Here we find the pattern or formula for really what undergirds every secular worldview. Each begins with the rejection of God. Each then suppresses the truth of God. Each proposes a replacement for God. Each then results in the debasement of mind, which then justifies indulgence in sensual passions. Each results in a devaluing of mankind, which is the natural result when you decide that we are not made in God's image. That means we are made in some other image. So automatically the value of man is lost. And finally, every secular worldview results in the incursion of God's wrath. And so look in verse 16 and you'll see how God's wrath is justified. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Because of man's suppression of the truth, of the reality of God, his wrath is justified. And this is the first point, a characteristic of every secular worldview. And really an indictment of mankind is that we have all been given clear evidence of God's existence as creator. We have all been given clear evidence of God's existence as creator. Look in verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. You may hear a lot of excuses of, I don't see any evidence of God, and if God would just speak to me, or if God would just show me, then I'd believe in him. But Paul is saying what God has inspired Paul to say, is that you have all the evidence you could possibly require. Not only that, but the evidence that you've been given has rendered you without excuse for your rejection. Think about it. Whether you consider the vastness of the universe or whether you consider the complexities of the microscopic world, all of it screams out that there is an intelligent creator. It's interesting as you study the planets and space and cosmology, there's a term that's used to refer to our Earth and its placement in the galaxy. There's really a dilemma that scientists encounter that they call the Goldilocks dilemma. The Goldilocks dilemma is really this the problem of the fact that the Earth is designed perfectly for life. That is, if anything was changed in the position of our place in the galaxy or really any fine-tuned aspects of the Earth were to be changed in one direction or the other, life would not be sustainable on our planet. And they call it the Goldilocks dilemma because everything's just right for life on Earth. Think about the fact that complex life requires liquid water. And that liquid water requires our planet to orbit the sun at just the right distance. Not too close and not too far away. Think about the fact that to sustain advanced life, the planet must orbit a star which is highly stable with no real variations in strength or luminosity. To support life, a planet must orbit the sun within the habitable zone, not too close and not too far away. And guess what? Earth is just perfect where God has positioned it. In order to protect life, a solar system must be arranged like ours, with the rocky planets close to the sun and the gas giants further away from the sun. Why? Because the strong gravitational pull of those on the outside protect us from all sorts of asteroids from colliding with the planets. In order to remain in the habitable solar system, In order to remain a habitable solar system, we must have planets that have a stable orbit, predictable. We can't have planets that are migrating towards the sun because the gravitational pull would push us out of the habitable zone. A habitable planet must be about the size of Earth. A planet too small can't have a proper atmosphere, and a planet that is too big wouldn't do as well. Atmosphere would be too thick. In order to maintain a low daily variation in temperature, a planet must have the right speed of rotation. In order to avoid extreme seasonal variations in the climate, the axis of the planet must be at just the right tilt. We could go on and on and on and on. Bottom line is, God has designed our galaxy, and our universe, and our planet perfectly to sustain life. Scientists understand that this is a dilemma. In order to propose that all of this happened by accident really is absurd. If there is no creator, no intelligent design, the question is, how did it all come to be? Even the most committed naturalist has to blush at the idea that all of that has happened by random chance. Again, whether we're looking through a telescope into space or a microscope at the complexities of life, all of it screams that there is a creator. Psalm 19:1 says, "Heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork." All of creation proclaims that God is present and powerful and infinitely wise. All of this evidence is laid bare in front of us. I mean, so much so you just walk outside. There it is. We're literally bombarded with undeniable evidence of the existence of an intelligent creator every moment of every day. That is, to any honest observer. Think for a moment of even those who would claim to believe that there's no intelligent creator instinctively look to nature expecting design. We do this all the time. I mean, mankind sits at the feet of nature learning from the creative order. We watch sharks swim and birds soar, and we learn the secrets of aerodynamics and flight. We watch dragonflies carry as much as 15 times their weight and learn the secrets of airflow and lift. We watch a small gecko walk up a wall and across the ceiling and learn how to make superior adhesives. We spend millions of dollars to produce giant systems in order to copy the navigational systems that are just innate to birds. We learn from the study of butterfly wings how to produce vibrant cell phone screens that can be seen even in bright lights. We watch birds and beavers and wasps weave and tunnel and build and mimic their expertise and structural strength. We study owls, watching them silently soar through the air at slow speeds and learn how to produce aircraft requiring shorter runways and producing far less sound. We save countless lives because we've studied mosquitoes and wasps and bees and have successfully copied their natural hypodermic needles. We instinctively sit at the feet of nature expecting superior design, and yet deny the fact that there's a designer. Man instinctively knows that superior technology and design is found within creation. Since our beginning, we've sat as students, again, at the feet of nature, seeking to mimic what we observe. We don't even have to gaze at the heavens, however, or peer through a microscope. We could just look no further than our own nature and existence. The fact that we are, the fact that we are self-aware, the fact that we are conscious. As mankind, we're created in God's image. We are not the highest form within the animal kingdom. We are of a different kind altogether, self-aware. Again, possessing a mind and consciousness. Why? Because we're made in the image of God. We are made to reflect the personhood of God. This seems obvious to us, doesn't it? What Paul is saying in Romans chapter 1 is, it is obvious to everybody, regardless of whether or not they suppress that truth. In our spiritual rebellion, instead of standing in awe of the intelligent designer behind it all, we use our own inventions inspired by his creation as evidence that we are intellectually superior and have no need for a foolish notion of a God. We use the rational mind given to us, created in his image, to reason him out of existence, concocting godless philosophies which seek to explain life without him. But, try as we might, we cannot escape the fact that we have been served with clear evidence of his existence. And so, verse 19 again, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. And what does it say? So that they are without excuse. All men have been given clear revelation. We can, through the observation of the physical realm, draw conclusions about the existence and nature of the invisible God. He is powerful. He is divine. He is eternal. We can glean all this from the created order. Again, so clear and so powerful is that evidence that Paul could just say they're without excuse. There is no excuse. Universal revelation is enough to render man culpable for his denial that God exists. And so in this guilt, it's this guilt that man seeks to avoid by doing what? That's our next point. Suppressing the evidence which God has given us. Suppressing the evidence which God has given us. And so we have all been given clear evidence of God's nature and existence as creator. We also suppress the knowledge of God as given through general revelation. Look in verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And since they did not," verse 28, "and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." And so the evidence is clear to everybody. What is the response? Because mankind is unrighteous, he suppresses the truth. Like a criminal holding down a witness to his crimes, suffocating him so that he can never bear witness against him. Mankind does the same to the evidence that's clear. In his spiritual rejection of deity, he seeks to suppress the truth as seen in creation. Takes the most obvious evidence of God's existence and suppresses it through convoluted explanations as to how it came to be. There are many theories, materialistic theories, as to how the origin of the universe, the appearance of life, came to be. And they differ in detail, but they do all agree in their foundational presuppositions. God doesn't exist. Matter is king. Man is free to live as he wishes. The evidence that God is suppressed because mankind can't accept a supernatural explanation. Is it because we're so rationalistic we can't accept the miraculous? No. Ultimately, according to verse 18, it's because of our devotion to unrighteousness. In our sin, we refuse to acknowledge God and give thanks to God or to honor God. Verse 21, look at it. It says, "For although they knew God." That is, man's willful blindness or claims of ignorance don't fly. They knew God. It's clear. God's revelation of his nature and existence through creation is enough to say that they knew God. No amount of intellectual obfuscation or hardening of conscience or willful blindness can excuse mankind for ignoring or rejecting God's clear revelation. And so what's the consequence of man's suppression of truth? Look in verse 21. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their thinking." They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You cannot have idols without consequences. Mankind becomes futile and foolish. Having rejected genuine truth in the reality of God and the clear evidence that he has created, they're left only with inferior theories and philosophies of life. They have, through their atheistic assumptions, determined that they can never arrive at truth. By founding their theories upon the notion that God, the spiritual and the miraculous, do not exist, they've destined themselves to a faith that's anathema to any genuine truth seeker. That is, they've handicapped themselves. They could never genuinely arrive at the truth because they have presupposed the genuine answer out of the equation. Instead of turning to the glorious creator of the universe, they've turned inward. Consequently, they become futile, vain, worthless in their thinking, and their foolish hearts have been darkened. Ephesians 4:18 says, "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." We're going to have to stop here. So far, we've explained that there is clear evidence in all of creation that God is. There is enough information given to all of mankind to form a biblical worldview that allows us to see life through God's eye view of the world. There's enough for everyone. And because there is enough, man is without excuse. But because of the nature of man, what? We suppress that knowledge. Much of what you're going to encounter in your life are ideas and philosophies that are designed to do just that, suppress the truth. And they're going to suppress the truth in such a way to make themselves appear to be wise and a belief in God to be unwise. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And so, there is clear evidence. Men suppress that knowledge. And what we're going to see next time, the next step is that all men will find God substitutes in creation. All men will find God's substitutes in creations. We're going to explore different worldviews and understand that many of these philosophies that undergird competing worldviews really have taken some aspect of creation in the creative order and elevated it to the place of God and have used that as the lens through which to interpret all of life. It's simply a modern idolatry. We'll see that next time. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be engaged, help us to understand the necessity of developing a biblical worldview. Help us to take seriously the battle for truth and ideas that's raging all around us. Help us to be on guard, understanding that much of the thinking that we encounter day to day are not orphan ideas, but these things are the outworkings of philosophies that are often godless, that make unbiblical presuppositions, that reason the spiritual out of existence, or reason the supernatural or the miraculous out of existence. Help us to be discerning. And so prepare us in mind to engage in this arena of ideas, this battle for the mind. We understand that you've given us everything we need in the Scriptures. So equip us, we pray, and help us to encourage one another to this end. We pray in all of this, our goal is not just to attain intellectual knowledge or superiority. We want to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be faithful to Him. We want to be His ambassadors. We want opportunities to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be able to share the truth of salvation with the culture, with the world. But we understand that we need to be able to reach them as they hide behind their strongholds that they've erected, protecting themselves from the truth of God. And so help us to do that. Equip us. We pray that we could be a powerful force in our society, bring your truth to bear upon the world. And again, help us as a community to encourage one another to that end. Pray that you'd help us to honor the Lord Jesus Christ as we'd honor you. We pray that you'd be pleased with us. And as we embark upon this endeavor, pray that you'd teach us and that you'd guide us, and that you would help our minds to be transformed according to your word. We thank you for all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.